last chapter of the book of Titus, Titus chapter 3. So Titus chapter 3, and we will begin reading verses 1 through 11. We will read verses 1 through 11. Titus chapter 3. I want to talk about being ready for and devoted to good works. Ready for good works, devoted to good works. We'll come back to this passage, Lord willing, next week as well. So, verse 1 of Titus chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writing to Titus, he says, remind them, that's the congregation, the people in the island of Crete, the Christians, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. May God bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to You this morning because we are so dependent upon the Spirit of God to help us understand the Word of God. Help us, we pray, in our ignorance, in our folly, to grasp the truth. Give us Your light. Your Word is light. Your truth is light. Jesus Himself is the light. We pray that we might, by the Spirit of God, grasp and understand the implications of Titus chapter 3 for us in our own time. That the things that we find here might be beneficial to us as we seek to live for You and please You in this world. We have so many afflictions. Give us patience. We have so many trials. Give us strength. With so much sorrow, grant us Your comfort, we pray. So we ask, gracious God, that the Holy Spirit would minister to each heart this morning by His glorious power through the preaching of Your Word. And may the Lord Jesus Christ be praised and exalted in our midst. For we ask it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. You remember that in Titus chapter 2, the focus by the Apostle Paul was on a local congregation. And he really was concerned with a variety of groups within the congregation, older men and older women and younger women and younger men. And because, of course, it was the first century, even slaves were found within the congregation who had become Christians. And so the Apostle Paul has just finished, before writing chapter 3, he has just spoken about the local congregation and how they are to be and to behave. Back in chapter 1, of course, he was most concerned with the church and the leadership of the church, the appointing of elders, chapter 1, verse 5 through verse 9. He was most concerned that certain particular kind of men be appointed to the leadership of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on the island of Crete. And not only that, but he instructed Titus to make sure that if there were false prophets or false teachers, those who did not teach the gospel, preach the gospel, that they were to be confronted in chapter 1 and dealt with from verses 10 through 16. All of this, of course, is under the guise and the heading of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminds us in chapter 2 and verses 11 through 15 that Jesus has saved us. He came into this world. He was incarnate. The Word became flesh. His first coming, he appeared in grace to save us. And not only that, but it's not just in this world, but he prepares us, doesn't he, for the world that is to come. And so his second appearing will be not an appearing in grace, but an appearing in glory. And we saw that last week as we considered the end of chapter 2. What the Apostle Paul is most concerned that Titus give to his people, the Christians on the island of Crete in the various churches, is that they, all of them, be committed to sound doctrine. In fact, I was just reading this week the great work of Gresham Machen on liberalism and Christianity, and how he stresses that the most essential fundamental issue of the Christian faith is doctrine, sound doctrine. And that's what the Apostle Paul understands. And that's what he wants to communicate to these Christians in the first century, that the most important thing that elders in the church from chapter 1 and that the various groups in chapter 2 understand is that sound doctrine is essential. And it's essential because it leads to a certain kind of practice. It affects behavior. And one of the essential things that comes out of Titus chapter 1, 2, and 3 is that your behavior as a Christian, the Christians on the island of Crete, their behavior was affected by what they believed. And if we believe the truth, then the truth must influence us. It must come out of our lives. It must be shown. It must be seen. It must be demonstrated. And the Apostle Paul wants Titus to convey these ideas. When you boil your behavior down as a Christian, when you just strip away all the other peripheral things that you have to engage in, and you look into your own heart, and you look at your own life, and you consider your own behavior in the sight of God, ultimately, it's what is seen as a result of your behavior that is either going to prove that you understand what good works are or not. And my title, as you've seen, is to be ready for good works and to be devoted to good works. I use those words because the apostle uses those words, I think, in verse 1 and verse 8. He's concerned about good works. What does he mean? He simply means that your belief leads to behavior. Doctrine leads to practice, as we've said so many times. But there's another thing that underlines all of this when we talk about behavior, which is, where does behavior come from? It is our characters. What has happened to us since we became Christians? We shall discover in this very chapter that we were a particular kind of people, but now we are a different kind of people. What has happened to us? There's been a change of nature. As Paul will say later on, it's by the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's about that initial conversion and then an ongoing sanctification by the Holy Spirit, that the Christian now lives in a different way, that his character is seen by the world to be different. And so character, the character of elders, the character of older men, older women, younger men, younger women, slaves, the character of every Christian is at the heart of the fact that you have believed this gospel of the Lord Jesus, that this good, sound, healthy doctrine that we confess, that we believe, has issued in and does result in every day of your life now a different kind of life, a godly life, a life that manifests Jesus. So when we considered chapters 1 and 2, it was about the local congregation, what happened within the congregation, the leadership and the various groups. But now, when you come to chapter 3, it's not about the local congregation inside, but it's about the local congregation outside, in the world. So chapter 3 of Titus is about the Christian living in the world. Now, you know, we can live certain lives surface level within the congregation. Want people to think well of me, to think I'm a nice person, to think I'm a good Christian, when in reality, you might not be a Christian at all. That possibility exists, of course. You might be a very different kind of person when you go back out into the world. What the Apostle Paul is saying to Titus is, listen, what you are in the congregation in truth is what you will be in truth outside in the world. If you're genuinely, truly converted, a Christian, here within a congregation, loving Christ and loving the people of God, when you go outside of these doors, go back to work, go into the world, live in the world, that then you will still be demonstrating that you are a genuine and a true Christian. So this is about the Christian in the world, living in the world. So how we behave in the church and how we behave outside in the world is governed by our confession, by the faith that we say we believe. This is why we stress. It's so important to know what you believe. It's so crucial to understand the doctrines of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. And that takes some effort, right? I mean, you become a Christian and you discover that you really are a baby. You don't understand all the great truths of Scripture. You know what Jesus has done for you, and you understand certain fundamental, necessary truths that pertain to the gospel. But the depth of them, the maturity of them, that's just something that just simply takes time for every single one of us. But because by God's grace you have been granted time, and you are here this morning, and I assume perhaps you have been a Christian for many years, that then you have had the opportunity to spend some time studying the doctrines of Scripture, studying the faith that you confess and profess, so that now when you are in the world and living in the world, you are able to articulate with clarity some of the deep things of Christ. Because it's a sad thing if after 20 years or 30 years or even 10 years, you're still an infant in spiritual matters. No, the apostle would tell us the whole sanctifying ministry of the Spirit of God is to deepen our faith, to help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Simon Peter reminds us. Now, you know, it's no good to say certain things that you believe such and such and such if your behavior actually doesn't measure up or match what you say. That would not be a good thing. No, the apostle Paul wants us to know that if you want to live a godly life and a sanctified life in the world, then that is going to be seen by other people. And the way that is seen is in the works that are done by the believer. Notice, twice he mentions good works in verses 1 and 8. He's already said that Titus should be, in chapter 2, verse 7, himself a model of good works. So Paul has already told Titus, I want you to show the older men, older women, younger men, and all the groups within the congregation, you be, he says, a model of good works. And at the end of chapter 2, verse 14, doesn't he say that Jesus has saved a particular kind of people, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works? So what kind of people are Christians supposed to be in the world? They're to be Christ's people, a people for his own possession, who manifest that they belong to Jesus by their works, which they are eagerly, zealously pursuing, the apostle says. One of the things that stands out when you read chapter 1 and verse 16 is that the false professor, the apostate, Paul says, is unfit for any good work. Isn't that an interesting statement? That he would say of the false professor, the person who says they're a Christian, but in reality is not a Christian, in addition to those who are actually not Christians, that they are unfit for good works, not qualified to do good works. There's something wrong with them. But you see, the Christian, because the great change has taken place within them through the regenerating power of the Spirit, has been endowed by God with the ability to do the works that bring God glory and that please God. So So that a Christian can have the absolute confidence when you go out into the workplace that you can please God in your workplace, wherever you are, no matter who your boss is or your fellow employees, that you can please the Lord simply because He has enabled you to do those things which please Him. Good works. And that's why He wants the Christian in chapter 3 in the world to be ready to do them and to devote themselves to the doing of them. So this is a very interesting passage, is it not? He concludes chapter 3 with his little conclusion about where he's going to winter and Titus should come to him. He concludes chapter 3 in verse 14 by again reminding God's people to devote themselves to good works, verse 14. So this whole book is about good works and sound doctrine, and they're married together, and you can't separate them. So we just cannot escape the conclusion. It doesn't matter who you are. When you look at this epistle, you cannot escape the conclusion that the Christian, number one, is always to be ready to do good works, ready for every work, and he has to be committed, devoted, the apostle says, to the doing of those good works. Can't escape that conclusion. Now I want you to notice that the apostle Paul, as I said last week, such a practical man. The very first area that Paul refers to in verse 1 is an area in which we as Christians in the world ought to show ourselves to be Christians by the works that we do. So look what he says in chapter 3 verse 1. He says, remind them, he's talking about the people of chapter 2, the congregation, older men, older women, younger women, so on. Remind them, remind those Christians, those people, he says, to be submissive to rulers and authorities. To be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Now, dear congregation, if you cannot bring yourself to be obedient to magistrates and rulers and authorities, I tell you quite categorically from this pulpit, you are simply promoting trouble and confusion. If you cannot bring yourself to be obedient as the Scripture requires of us, I'm not talking about doing something that is against the Scripture or against God. I'm talking about just generally being a good, faithful, godly citizen in this world. If you cannot bring yourself to doing that or being that kind of person, you are promoting something that is disorderly and in rebellion to the very word that God has given us. In fact, it would simply be in your life a manifestation and an evidence of a rebellious nature. I mean, why do we have rulers? Why do we have authorities? Why do we have magistrates and judges and governments and these kinds of things? I'll tell you, the simple answer is so that you don't kill somebody else. Because you would. If there was no authority over you, just think what you'd be like. And the reason is so that justice might in some form prevail, so that the strongest don't always get their way and that the poor and the weak are not crushed and burdened and overcome. Those are all good ideas. That's what authorities exist for. They're supposed to look at those things. We do not deny that sometimes there are rulers and authorities that do not fulfill their God-given role or mandate or their duties or responsibilities. And there certainly have been in history, human history, many occasions when the authorities and the magistrates have abused their power and abused their position. We do not deny that. They have oppressed the good citizens. They have elevated the weak. And I mean, elevated the strong against the weak. They have promoted the wicked. We don't deny that those things don't happen. They do happen. They have happened. Nevertheless, it's quite clear from the Bible, from God's word, that some form of government, some form of rule, some form of authority is necessary and elementary. In fact, from chapter 1, I gained the idea that even in the church, leadership is essential. And they must be this kind of way, this kind of men. They must be character. This is their character. You have to have some sort, some level of authority and commitment. Calvin reminds us that to have a bad government is actually better than to have no government at all. And that certainly has been the experience of many, many people, to live, even at this very present moment in our world, under governments that are very tyrannical and dictatorial and wicked and so on. I mean, if we had no rule, no rulers, no authorities, what would we be like? What would happen to us? You know what I think? I think it would be just like Genesis chapter 6 before the flood. That the intentions of our hearts would be only continually evil and wicked all the time, and it would manifest itself without an authority in doing that kind of wickedness. There would be no restraint. There would just be an unleashing of human nature on a level that has perhaps never been seen since the flood. And yet we find ourselves, when you look at the hearts of men, fulfilling 1 Timothy chapter 3, I think it is, or 2 Timothy chapter 3, that in the last times, men will be lovers of themselves, first of all, lovers of money, second, and then all those terrible characteristics which issue forth from being a lover of yourself, first of all. So yes, without some form of rule over us, there would be chaos. But if you are willing, as a Christian, to be a good, godly citizen, if you are willing to obey what God says, then Paul wants you to know that you would be ready to do every good work. Not some works. You would be ready to do every good works. Because look what he says. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. What would be the outcome of you doing good works? God would get the glory, right? I mean, God would be pleased. God would get the glory. And I'll tell you another thing, from an earthly perspective, from an authority's perspective, authorities would be very happy to have good citizens, generally speaking. Citizens that obey the law. Citizens that are good and contribute to society. That would be good. Surely Christian citizens should be the highest caliber of citizen in the land. And yet, what do we discover about Christian citizens? So much complaining about government authorities. So much complaint about the rulers and authorities that God has instituted and put into place. So we walk a very fine line when we do these kinds of things. We must do what Paul says right here in verse 1. I must be ready to do good works. Now you know, as much as you desire heaven, and I trust you do desire heaven, we are so earthbound, right? But we do, as believers, desire heaven. It is our home. It's our heavenly citizenship. As much as you desire heaven, you cannot escape your responsibility on earth. You cannot escape your duties as a Christian on earth. If you're still here, Jesus hasn't come, and you haven't died and gone to be with the Lord, you're still here. You have an accountability to God to be a particular kind of Christian citizen. Remind them. Because they so easily forget. Remind these Christians in the first century under Roman rule, under Nero, not a very nice fellow. Remind them to be submissive to authorities and rulers, he says. If you really want to do good works, if you really want to be ready to do good works, then we will welcome authority. We will welcome these things. And we will endeavor to the best of our abilities to be obedient to the authorities that God has instituted and placed in us. I mean, let me remind you of what Jason read this morning in Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted or ordained by God. And don't you like verse 2 of Romans 13? Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And by the way, that's one reason why I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer was absolutely wrong to try and assassinate Adolf Hitler. I don't think he was right to do that at all. Rather, he should have left it to God and got on with the business of being a good Christian. If that meant going to to jail for being a Christian who did good works. That's one thing. But he didn't go to jail for doing a good work. He went to jail for seeking to overthrow an authority that was instituted ultimately, the authority itself, by God. Now, I'm not saying Hitler is God's desired perfect authority. It's not. He's not. He was not. He was satanic. He was of the devil. But what would you have done as a Christian? Would you have been willing to suffer and demonstrate you're a good citizen? Or would you have been willing to just constantly rebel? You see, those commands that we are required to do, we must do. We do not do anything more than those required things. We mustn't do any less. It's a very difficult question, isn't it, for Christians today even? I mean, we live in relative comfort. We live in relative prosperity compared to some places where there are dictators and tyrannical individuals ruling over them. You have no idea, and I have no idea of what it would mean to live day in, day out in that kind of system. Yet there are Christians who must live in that situation. And how do you think, or what would you say of them, that they should live? Rise up and overthrow? Nowhere did Jesus say, you should rise up against Rome, my disciples. Nowhere did the Apostle Paul ever once say to any of the churches to whom he wrote, I think you should rise up against Nero. In fact, we discover in Romans 13 the very opposite. Because you're dealing with the servant of God and the minister of God who has been appointed by God to do certain things for the good of men in general and women in general. They are God's servant, Paul says in Romans 13. It's God who ordained them. Generally speaking, if you're a good citizen, you have nothing to fear from a good government, a bad government. Generally speaking. But if you're a bad citizen, you can expect some repercussions. Why does Paul say this in Titus chapter 3? I'll tell you why. Because these Christians are living in a very dangerous world, in a very dangerous time. It's the Roman Empire. It's the first century, isn't it? And this tyrannical dictator, Nero, is on the throne. And what a deadly man he was. He's the man under whom the Apostle Paul will lose his life eventually. He's the man that the Christians suffered under so terribly. Paul nowhere tells us to do something that is wrong or sinful, like rise up against them, rise up against Nero. It doesn't say that to these Cretan Christians. Remind them to be submissive, because the natural inclination is to rebel and to turn away and to fight against authorities that would prevail against you and overcome you. It's our natural inclination to resist. Remind them, Paul says, to be submissive. Now, I'm absolutely sure, if you're a Christian, that you agree that we resist the governments of men when they command us to do that which is against the commandments of God. Oh, we would be like the apostles then in Acts chapter 5. We would rather obey God than men. If the government or anybody in the world is asking any Christian, any church, to do that which is anti-God, we refuse. As Christians. Because we have an allegiance to God, the truth, and we will do what God says. So what does that mean? That means you're prepared to suffer. It's not a nice word for us to hear today. That we must be ready and prepared to suffer. And I think suffering is coming in a greater measure for Christians in our country. But are we prepared to suffer for obeying God? We must obey God rather than men. Simon Peter writes, back-to-back sentences, fear God, honor the emperor. Fear God first, honor the emperor. And even slaves, you remember in Titus chapter 2 verse 9, were to be submissive to their own masters in everything. In everything, every piece of work they did, every attitude of mind, be submissive to your masters, he said. Now you notice that from rulers and authorities in verse 1, Paul turns his attention to other people in verse 2. And look, he says, be ready at the end of verse 1 for every good work, That phrase, to be ready for every good work, forms a bridge from which you cross from the authorities and rulers to other people. To other people. And he says, regarding other people, notice the first thing, verse 2, to speak evil of no one. You know, there is nothing we are more prone to despise than others in comparison to ourselves. It's such an easy thing to measure others first in the light of what you think you're like. And we do that so often. And when we compare ourselves to others, we discover to our satisfaction that they all fall short of ourselves. That there's something less about them than with ourselves. We are so easily proud of ourselves, are we not? And of our attainments and achievements. You know, I've discovered my own heart. We're all inclined to criticize. And we're all inclined to condemn others before ourselves. But you see what Paul says, in order to not speak evil about another person, you're going to need something called true humility. The humility of Christ, to be like Jesus. Let me ask you this question. Would you speak evil of a brother or a sister in Christ? Let me ask you another question. Would you speak evil of your neighbor across the road or of your work fellow a few desks down? It's quite obnoxious. Would you speak evil of such a person? Paul says, remind them to speak evil of no one. Not one person. So, when he says speak evil, that's a very strong word, by the way. That's the word for blasphemy, to revile someone. So it's pretty strong. You're really saying something that's out there, and it's quite aggressive. But Paul says not only must we be good citizens as Christians, verse 1, in submission to authorities, but we must in everything be good companions to all other people, good neighbors, right? As a Christian. Now, you know, I think many Christians are quite reasonable people. They're quite reasonable. It's hard to imagine that a believer would speak evil of someone else. But now look at your heart. And I look at mine. Why does Paul say that? Because back in chapter 1, verse 12, he said that the Cretans are always liars and evil beasts. So you notice that the Cretans, some of them now have become Christians, they have to overcome culturally, racially, that which they are naturally inclined to always tell a lie, to never tell the truth. You would never know, is he telling the truth or not, if you're talking to a Cretan. In fact, it became so famous. And that's a quote that the apostle quotes, you remember, from Epimenides, the Greek poet of the 6th century BC, who was a Cretan himself, who acknowledged that our character is not good. We're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. We like our food, we don't tell the truth, and we're quite violent people. That's what these Christians have to overcome. Now, I know you don't think for one moment that the moment you become a Christian, all your troubles have just vanished away. Some people do think that, though, but they're quite wrong. Because sad to say, you discover, now that you're a Christian, sin really becomes a problem for you. Sin really raises its ugly head in front of you, and you have to deal with it day in, day out. In fact, you discover, according to the Bible, that you are at war with sin. And it's a raging war, an unrelenting war, never gives up, never ends. And here comes the Apostle Paul, and he says, don't speak evil of anyone. Well, it's easy to say that, right? So what Paul is saying, now listen, you might not speak evil of someone, but you might think it. You might think it. You might refrain your mouth because you are a Christian, but your heart might be a different story. So we must guard not only our mouths, but we must guard our minds. It's not just about an act of reviling someone, because I can just as easily revile someone internally within my heart and within my mind. That's where, thank God, the Holy Spirit has come, right? The indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit to help me. To help us. through the Word of God that I can read every day. I need to read my Bible. I need to spend some time hearing what God is saying to me. I mean, this morning you are hearing God's Word. You're hearing the Word of God. But tomorrow you're not going to hear this, but you can read it. You can meditate. What is God saying to me tomorrow, Monday, when I need Him, when I go to work and have to face the world? What is God saying to me? I think the apostle provides us with a number of ways here to help us not speak evil of another person in verse 2. Because look what else he says in verse 2. He says, number one, avoid quarreling. Number two, be gentle. And number three, show perfect courtesy toward all people. Okay, so what does he mean by avoid quarreling? He means don't be a contentious kind of person. Some people love to be contentious. You say something and poof, they just latch onto it and they're off. And they'll even debate you and quarrel with you, and who knows where it ends up. Fisticuffs. I don't know. Avoid quarreling. Don't go there, he says, right? So when you feel yourself inclined to say something, shut your mouth. When you feel yourself inclined to think something, don't think it. Avoid quarreling. Because you see, the moment it goes from your mind to your mouth, you're in the problem. And it's very difficult to extract yourself from a quarrel without losing ground. Nobody likes to lose ground. We all like to win our quarrels and debates, don't we? Paul says, avoid quarreling. If you avoid quarreling, you don't run the danger of speaking evil of somebody else because you're not quarreling with them. Avoid that. Then he says, be gentle. What does that word mean? It means to yield to others. Oh, such a hard thing to yield to somebody else. I don't like what they say. I've got to yield to them. But then that means they're right. It doesn't matter what you think about that. Does it really in the final analysis? Because the ultimate principle is don't speak evil of anyone. So be ready to yield at certain points. Now, of course, if you're going to talk about the truth, then you must stand up for the truth. It's true. But certain things are secondary and of not so importance. If you're not willing to give and yield a little ground, then you are going to be in trouble. Be willing to yield. And show perfect courtesy. Oh, dear congregation, we're living in a day and age where perfect courtesy seems to have gone out the window. We're just even generally good manners out the window. I mean, you can walk down a street and school children can be approaching you and they won't even lift up their eyes to look at you and greet you because they're so fixed on whatever it is they're holding in their hands with things in their ears. I don't want to hear you. I don't want to see you because I'm looking here and that's more important. That's what social media has done to us. It's dangerous things, right? And so what used to be common where young people would greet an older person, that is vanished long time ago. It's a sad thing. And yet Paul says to adults, older men, older women, younger men, all you people in the congregation, he says, show courtesy. No, he says, show perfect courtesy. Perfect courtesy toward all people. By the way, that perfect courtesy is simply the demonstration of mildness, or to use another word that I've already used, humility. Be a humble person towards others. It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. Right? Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3. You know, the Apostle Paul had to deal with Christians who quarreled. Just read the epistles to the Corinthians. Now, those people loved themselves. They loved groups within themselves in the church. We're of Peter, we're of Paul, we're of Apollos, we're even of Jesus. So we must be better than Peter, Paul, and Apollos. That's what they thought of themselves. So Paul had to deal with even quarreling and divisions within a congregation. Would not these things, if we pursued them, eliminate any strife among us? Any strife or division in a church? It certainly would, I think. Christian is to be a genial kind of person, ready to yield personal gain, personal advantage, be eager to help, be considerate of others and what they do, especially the weak. Be reasonable, Paul would say to you. Don't be envious of others. We are so filled in this day and age in which we live with self-ambition, people lovers of themselves, self-esteem, self-conceit. It's everywhere in our world today. And as Christians, we are subject to those kinds of things and that kind of thinking and that kind of attitude. We have to resist those things, Paul says. Jesus said, "My disciples must deny themselves." If you're not willing to deny yourself, you cannot be my disciple, Jesus says. Well, that just says it all. Am I willing to deny myself? Because if I'm not willing to deny myself, I'm not willing to be a disciple of Jesus. In fact, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. J.C. Ryle said that we would not envy another's success if we had no secret thought that our own merit was greater than theirs. We must really learn what Jesus meant when he said, take the lowest place. That's a hard lesson to learn, because all of us want the highest place. Isn't that what Jesus found? He looked and he saw all those people who took the highest place. And he had to instruct them, that's not what you should seek. Do not seek the first place, seek the last place. Then if somebody came to you and said, you, what are you doing here? Why don't you come up here? Then that's a much better way to go to the higher place than to just take it to yourself to go to the higher place. Now we must all learn that Jesus says, take the lowest place. Be the servant of everybody, he says. And I think this is what Paul intends for these Christians on the island of Crete to be like when he talks to Titus. He's telling Titus, if you want them and you want yourself to be useful in the church, chapters 1 and 2, and if you want as a Christian to be useful in the world, then always be ready to serve. Now, you see that little word that starts verse 1, remind them. Remind, that's an imperative. So this is not an option. This is a command. Here the Apostle Paul is saying, you have to remind them of these things. In other words, Titus, you put these things before the Christians. Put them, go over it again and again and again. It doesn't matter how many times you have to do it. You tell them. There is a necessity to repetition, isn't there? Or of repetition. I mean, imagine if you learn a language, right? How do you learn a language? You hear it once and I got it. Some people, yeah, but most generally, you and me, we have to repeat, memorize over and over and over again. The older you are, the harder it is, right? Titus, remind them, remind them, remind them, because they are prone to forget, to forget, to forget. So go over it again and again and again. In other words, cause them to remember. So when I look at verse 1 and 2, what is verse 1 and 2? It's a reminder. That's all it is. It's a reminder about authority and governments and rulers, and it's how I am to behave toward them. And secondly, it's a reminder of how I am to behave towards other people, to my neighbor, to my companions, as a citizen and as a companion. But I want you to notice, in addition to the reminder of verse 1 and 2, Paul calls upon the people, the Christians of the island of Crete through Titus, to make a reflection, to reflect on something. So look at verse 3. What does he say in verse 3? He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." So what is he saying? He's saying, reflect on what you were like before you were a Christian. Go back to when you were not a Christian and think of your life before Jesus saved you. And notice, Paul includes himself. He says, we ourselves were like this. And notice, we ourselves were once like this. Because I'm a Christian, there's been a change. And the change is verses 4 through 7. The regenerating work, the conversion of the Holy Spirit that we have experienced. Now, you know, the moment you reflect upon your previous life, before you were a Christian, the moment you reflect on your former condition, I think you see others perhaps a little differently. At least you should. At least you should, as a Christian. All those sins that we committed sprang from our condition, our nature, our sinful nature. By nature, Paul said to the Ephesians, we were children of wrath, children of disobedience, under the judgment of God by nature. But as Christians, according to verse 5 here in chapter 3, we have been given a new nature through regeneration. That initial justifying work that has come to us, and we have been regenerated by the Spirit, and then the renewal of the Holy Spirit, the ongoing work of the Spirit in my life as a Christian until I get to glory. So there's been a change. But think what you were like before you were regenerate, before you are experiencing this renewal. He says, look, we were foolish. What does he mean? It means you're not a wise person. Now, I dare say if you go and ask any non-Christian unbeliever, you know, or tell them, you know, you're actually a foolish person. Because that's what the Bible says we were all like before Jesus saved us. And you're not saved, so you're a foolish person. Which is what God actually says they are like. They are fools. They don't believe God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's what he says. Foolish people. They're not wise. But he means by folly and lack of wisdom without understanding. They don't comprehend grace. They don't comprehend the gospel. They don't understand it. They're foolish people. Not only that, but he says they're disobedient. And who are they disobedient to? First of all, they're disobedient to God. Second, they're disobedient in the context to rulers and authorities. They're disobedient to all authority, even to parents. Do you not find that the scriptures speak about children should obey their parents? And yet so often we find children do not obey their parents because they are sinful. When we were like this, Paul says, when God spoke his commands to you, you rejected them. When your conscience pricked you about certain of your actions, you stifled it and put it away when you were accused by it. Paul says to Titus, listen, Titus, you and I know we were once led astray, he says. He means you were deluded, you were deceived. He says, we were slaves to passions and pleasures. In other words, we were totally self-absorbed. We were mastered by passion, we were mastered by pleasure, by the sexual and by the sensual. In fact, Romans 13 has some words to say to those very things. Yes, we were mastered by them. And then he says, we spent our days. And how did you spend your day before you were a Christian? In malice, in envy. In malice, you gave way to perversion, perverse thoughts. You were envious of others. The Proverbs tell us that envy is rottenness in the bones. Rottenness in the bones. That's how you looked upon somebody else, with malice and envy in your heart and mind. He says you were hated by others and you hated other people. You hated them, he says. You loathed others and they loathed you. Is not this a picture of the degradation of our sinful nature? That we're all born like this? We're all born sinners? That this is our nature? Oh, how gracious of God to even save us. Right? To change us. To give us a new mind and a new heart and a new will and a new nature. That's just beautiful grace, isn't it? Because we don't deserve it. We're degraded by nature. We're disobedient by nature. But Christ has come to us in love, giving himself for us to save us, to deliver us. What a picture of beauty in the salvation of Jesus. You know, one thing is true, I think, of every Christian, regardless of when they became a Christian. Now, remember, I think I said last week, this last past Friday, I've been a Christian for 49 years. 49 years. You might say, well, how do you remember what you were like before you were a Christian? Because I was young, very young, of course. Still am. So how do you remember that you were like this? One thing you discover as a Christian, no matter when you were saved, no matter what your age or your background or your race or your culture, when Jesus saved you, one thing you become certainly aware of is how sinful you really are. How you sin against God, which you never gave a thought to before you became a Christian. You stifled it, you put it away. Don't worry, I'm not as bad as that guy, so I'm okay. But now that I'm a Christian, I actually know my heart. And as I get older and older, the heart is not a good thing, right? The heart is desperately what? Wicked. Who can know it? There's a sickness within it. It's this principle of sin that is like a contagion to us. But Christians know their old nature. Christians get the old man, the old way. They understand it. J.C. Ryle says that every believer has a double nature. I understand that. I have a new nature, but I'm so troubled by the old. Everywhere I go, every time I want to obey Jesus Christ, trouble. Every time I want to please the Lord and serve Him and be in endeavor to love Christ, I discover that something says, no, what about this and what about that and whatever it is. We are troubled by sin. Let's face the facts, right? But where would you be without a new nature? Where would you be without the grace of God? You would be lost. In fact, I have no idea where I would be if Jesus didn't save me today. I'd probably been in the gutter. I probably would have been a pirate or something like that. Really? Really? I know who knows, right? Jesus said, no, you're mine. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And when the call came, I said, yes, I believe that. Believe. Yeah, we're constantly troubled by sin. We're constantly distressed by sin. There are some foolish ideas and wrong ideas out there that by certain Christians who believe that they're never troubled by sin once they become a Christian. Whew. Not me, and not the Apostle Paul. Very troubled, right? The thing I want to do, I can't do it. The thing I hate doing, the very thing I do. He's troubled, right? How can I be victorious? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ who gives us the victory. So we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. But it's war, is it not? So stand firm, put on the whole armor of God and so on, right? Sometimes I think, you know, if we could see ourselves from a spiritual perspective and look at the old man, you would see a dead body with tattered grave clothes that gave off the odors of the grave, walking around with a new man, beautiful and clean, right there at the same time. The stench of sin with the beauty of Christ. That's why I'm looking for glory, right? Because then there's no more trouble and stench of these grave clothes about me. So if you really want to fulfill verse 1 and 2, then you have to reflect on what you were like. In other words, don't be so quick to criticize somebody else, whether it's a ruler or anybody, a citizen, another neighbor. Don't be so quick to criticize and condemn them. And thank God that the Lord did not leave us in this state of verse 3, right? He didn't. We ourselves were once. I like that word, once. I'm not like this anymore. I'm being changed. I've been saved. I've been born again, born of the Spirit. And that's what verses 4 through 7, which I hope to spend a little bit more time on next week, are all about. He saved us, not because of our works, but because of His mercy. And we are what we are now by the goodness of God, by the loving kindness of God, the mercy and the grace of God. Did we not read Psalm 136? The steadfast love of the Lord is forever with us. Forever. And that's what Paul says in verse 8. No, that's why he says what he says in verse 8. Look at verse 8. He says, the saying is trustworthy. Truth. It's the truth, he says. I want you to insist on these things, Titus, so that those who have believed in God, believers, Christians, may be careful as a result of that to devote themselves to good works. So listen, Titus, this doctrine of salvation in verses 4 through 7, that is the truth. You can trust it. So insist that every Christian, those who have believed in God, verse 8, that they be like this, verse 1 and verse 2. Are you like that? Am I like that? So in conclusion, let's ask ourselves this question. Well, if I'm supposed to be ready for every good work and devoted to every good work, what is a good work? That's the real question, right? What are good works? The confession of faith says that good works are only those which God has commanded in His Word. Good works are only those which God has commanded in His Word. They are not devised by man, as if we came up with the idea of what is good. And neither are good works the intention of the heart of men and women. It's not our intention to do good or be good. Okay, but let's be a little more specific. What are good works? Is not a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ so good, so beautiful? When Tabitha Dorcas died, you remember, and they showed Simon Peter all the clothes that she had made, spent her life doing this for others. Her good works, the Bible says. Her good works. Full of good works she was. She made tunics. See, we've got some idea of a good work as being some grandiose, great thing, when in reality, it is a simple thing like sewing a garment for somebody else. It's a simple thing like sending a card to another Christian and saying, I'm thinking about you, I'm praying for you. It's a simple thing like that, giving a meal to somebody else. Those are the simple effects of being a Christian, surely. Yes, the world can do those things. But the world doesn't do them for God and for the glory of Christ. But we desire that, don't we? That's why they're good works. They're for God. They're for His glory. And Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 that good works are conspicuous. They can't be hidden. They come out. You can see them. They're demonstrated. They're not hidden away. Don't hide your light under a bushel, Jesus said, right? Let it shine. Jesus said, I have shown you many good works from my Father. When you look at Jesus, you just saw good works over and over again. The works of His Father were the works of Jesus, and the works of Jesus were the works of the Father, and they were good. I've shown you many good works, He says. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, good deeds. Hebrews chapter 10, 24. So when I want to understand good works, this is how I think, okay? I say, first of all, when I look at good works, it seems to me that good works should promote the glory of God. You say, well, how do you get that? Didn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10, 31, whatever you do, eating, drinking, word or deed, do it all for the glory of God. Do it. Do it all for God's glory. So there's no question, good works promote the glory of God. Secondly, good works reveal the goodness of God. Good works reveal the goodness of God. They spring from the good purpose of God Himself. They come from God. It's God who has ordained and prepared good works for us that we should walk in them. And He prepared them and ordained them beforehand so that now we walk in them, now that we're saved by grace. And the remarkable thing about this, thirdly, is that good works display God's grace to us. It's God who in grace enables you to do this for Him. For His glory. Now I know that everything I do, because I'm a Christian, if it's done for the glory of God, done because of the goodness of God, done by the grace of God, is suffused with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, my sins are so nearby the good works. Are they not? That God looks at them and He sees my sinfulness and He sees the righteousness of His Son and He says, that's good because of Jesus. It's good because of Jesus. You did it for me. It's because of Christ. See, the unbeliever doesn't even look at Jesus and he doesn't even look at God. He says, I love my wife and I love my kids. I'd lay down my life for them. Yes, you would. But you're not doing it because you love God and you're not doing it because God's been good to you and you're not doing it because you understand the grace of God. You're doing it for some motive that benefits yourself. That's the difference. Between the works of God, these good works, and the works of men that they think are good. We need to understand, I think, if you want to understand this whole principle of good works, then think about it in terms of the glory of God and the goodness of God and the grace of God. The confession even says that good works are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. A living faith, a real faith, a true faith must demonstrate good works because they're the fruits of that kind of faith and the evidence of that kind of faith. So, here's what Paul says. Be ready, right? For every good work. Is that your inclination? I'm ready for every good work. Secondly, he says, I must be devoted to every good work. That's my commitment. Am I inclined to good works? And am I committed then to doing good works? Paul does say, be zealous for good works. That's why Jesus saved us and we are his people. Chapter 2, verse 14, right? Back in that chapter. Now, why do I need this? Because I have to live in the world. I have to live in the world as a citizen, and I have to live in the world as a companion of all kinds of people, neighbors. Am I not to love my enemies? They're all neighbors. They're all my companions, right? That's how I have to live my life before them. Jesus says, listen, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So let your salt and let your light be tasted and be seen by others in all that you do. As obedient citizens, as faithful spouses and parents to your children, as children who believe in God, live like this, Jesus would tell you. Be a good companion to all your school friends. Show Jesus to them. Demonstrate Christ. Even if you're 5 years of age, show Christ. Because your mom and dad show you Christ. And no matter how old we are, this is how we should think and this is how we should behave. And let all that we are and let all that we do and let all that we say be governed by the true humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Romans 13 ends, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. May God help us. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your holy word that you have given to us, which we love and desire to be obedient to and faithful to. Thank you that you have called us to new life in Christ Jesus, that you have saved us by your grace and by your mercy, and we're so thankful, Father. We did not deserve mercy or grace. We deserved wrath and judgment. But yet in your mercy you have come to us and you have saved us by grace through faith. And it's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your grace to us. And thank you, Father, for your glory. We love your glory. It is the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. May that be our goal and our aim. Help us to be ready and devoted to every and for every good work, we pray. This week, as we go into a new week, these things we pray and ask with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.